How you doing? Good, there's one. How are we doing today? The jokes are really, really bad today, so let me warn you, that's okay. And this is the best one, the first one. A married couple just woke up and were having a disagreement while sitting in bed. We won't ask that. And the wife said to her husband, "You're impossible." To which the husband replied, "No, I'm sitting next to impossible." That was the best. We're going to have some conflict this morning. We're continuing in James, and James, like every other part of the Bible, is like a mirror that we look into, and it reflects some things back at us. Some things we need to look in this mirror and see things about ourselves that God's grace can work and refine in us to make us more like Jesus. And today, James wants us to look at the conflict in our lives. Everyone faces it. Every marriage, every home, every relationship has the potential for strife. And apparently there was conflict in the churches that James was writing to. In fact, conflict was common in the early church. Now, 2 weeks ago, I talked about discontent and how it actually can be a good thing. We should be not content about everything that's going on. There should be some concerns, and that really can cause some conflict, which really can be a sign of life. So it can be good. But some conflict, and the way some of it is handled, whether it's in the home or church or society, is not healthy. And I have to ask, why do we even have to talk about this morning? Why did James have to write about it? It would seem that in Christ, disunity and unhealthy conflict would be at least minimized. With our master talking about love and grace and forgiveness, why does unhealthy conflict happen of all places in the church, sometimes between brothers and sisters in Christ and in Christian homes? People who love Jesus but cannot love their spouse or their parents or brother in Christ, how's that work? So not all conflict's bad. Some disagreement's okay, but conflict that destroys should not be a part of the body of Christ. Now, I'm taking a very simple approach today. James, first of all, gives an explanation of the problem and just what we're dealing with here in the first five verses, and then in the last five verses, he offers the solution. So here's the problem. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Here's the problem. There's actually two problems. Number one is conflict with other people. What causes fightings and quarrels among you, in the church, in your social group, in your country? What causes it with other people? And then the second problem is your problem with God, your prayer life. He says, first of all, you don't ask. And then he says, when you do ask, you ask wrongly. And so you don't receive. So our relationship with God is with people is faulty, and our relationship with God is faulty, both horizontal and vertical. So what causes it? I don't think any one of us particularly likes conflict, although I do think some people like drama. But most of us know it's not good, so why is it so common? Well, according to James, he says, don't they come from your desires of battle within you? The root of conflict is we want something. It's not the other person's desires, although they got their part in it too, but it's our desires. Notice he says your desires. So fighting and quarrels come from our wants. When I am angry, it is my problem. It is my fault. It's not my wife's fault. It's not my boss's fault. It's not my kid's fault. No one makes me angry. You make me so mad is never a true statement. No one can make you mad. Now, they can push your buttons, but you are still responsible. So when I get angry, it's because I allowed myself to get angry, or I've been trained to be angry, and anger has become a habit so much that it's just an automatic response. So when I am in an argument, a fighting or a quarrel, it is my problem. I have to start with something within me. The word desire comes from the Greek word hedonon, from which we get the word hedonism. The same word is found again in verse 3. It's translated pleasures. And the word means just that, you know, something pleasant to the senses, and it enriches human existence. Pleasure and desire are neutral, and they're natural. They are not necessarily evil. We have desire for food, for self-esteem, a desire for love and respect, but these desires can become unhealthy and become an unhealthy craving that leads to selfishness and narcissism, and that's when it becomes an obstacle to our relationships with people and with God. So desire can be for any personal satisfaction, money, fame, pleasure, sex, comfort, safety, winning, whatever brings personal satisfaction, and it is not necessarily always bad. Now, I want to focus on the ISM, hedonism. According to Wikipedia, which knows everything, is a school of thought which argues that pleasure is the only intrinsic God. In very simple terms, a hedonist tries to maximize feeling good because that's what life is all about. And it actually becomes a philosophy of life or even a religion. Pleasure is the ultimate goal. And it can be summed up by the statement that you hear all the time, I just want to be happy. Of course you do. So do I. Happiness is a gift from God, but like any gift, can become an idol. Luke 8 says the gospel in our lives can be choked by the pleasures of life and the desires of life. And there's that word hedonism again. When we allow our desires and pleasures to control our lives, when we allow our desires to be first, that's when conflict will arise and affect our relationship with others and with God. It's a form of selfishness. Now, back in James 1. He says, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire, there's that word again, and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is what kills us. Kills relationships, kills our prayer life, when I have to get my way. When a relationship to others or to God is dominated by what I want. Now, I found an organizational chart for the church. Found this a few months ago, and I think it's tongue-in-cheek. I hope so. But this could also be an organizational chart for your home or work or school or any relationship. Here it is. Me. And then everyone else. The world is a stage and I am the star, and that organizational chart will always cause conflict. Me above everybody else. Now, just give one example of this. That means if anyone else has more than me, that's a problem, because me deserves to have more than anyone else. And it leads to envy. And we envy that neighbor who may have a little bit more than me, and it creates a barrier and conflict. Dwelling on what I do not have will lead to frustration and conflict. Titus says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. There's that word hidden for hedonism. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Notice, because of these pleasures and going for that, that's what causes malice and envy and being hated and all this kind of stuff. And he said, that's what you used to be, you Christians. That's not who you are anymore. You've experienced a change. You have a new way and a new life. That's what you used to be. But boy, that old person still tries to get in there. So, hedonism, according to James here, causes three-way conflict. Interpersonal, envy, jealousy, fight, and quarrel. I can't get my way. You know, she won't do what I want her to do. Think of any conflict you have, any personal relationship problem, at the core somewhere, it comes from your desires, what you want. Proverbs 20 speaks to you guys. It is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. That's for you guys. But it's not just for guys. Here's one for women. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. A guy was telling his minister that he had a bit of a marital tension going on in his household, and he was trying to figure out just what he needed to do about it. And in the course of the conversation, the minister said, well, you know, quite often God speaks to us through our wives. And the guy looked at the minister kind of funny and said, well, I didn't know God used that kind of language. In most conflict situations, there's basically five alternatives, five ways to handle it. When someone wrongs you or there's something going on there, one of five things you can do. Say, I'll retaliate. I'll get back at him or her. You know, I'm right. They're wrong. I'll withdraw. I'll get out. I'll quit. Run. I'll yield. I'll give in. I'm smiling on the outside, but I'm frustrated on the inside. You know, or I'll compromise. I'll meet you halfway, 50-50, and sometimes that's a good option. Sometimes that's the only option. But the best is the last one. I care enough to resolve this with you. Biblically, this is, it says if you have a problem with someone or they have a problem with you, you go and work it out. You go and talk. And sometimes you may have to talk more than once or twice. Maybe you have to get some help. But you pursue reconciliation if at all possible. If you read the Bible with unfiltered eyes, especially the New Testament, you'll see how important unity and reconciliation is to our Lord. And you'll pursue it with every ounce of fiber that you can. Second thing about hedonism, it weakens our relationship to God. Our prayers are hindered because we start asking selfishly. We want God to give me my desire instead of seeking His desire. 2 Timothy 3:4 said we become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. James says friendship with the world is hatred toward God. He calls it adultery. I mean, he uses some pretty strong language here. When we put our desires for the things of this world over what God desires for us. So we have hedonism in our prayer life, in our relationship to Him. All I pray about is my family and my kids and my job search and my finances and my sickness. And it's okay to pray those. In fact, God wants you to pray for your concerns. But if that's all, and it's just selfish asking, the Bible says you will be frustrated. How about His will for my life? It's really a wiser way to pray. And His kingdom, and that He be glorified in every decision I make. And I pray about and for His family and for the glory of God and not just my own personal comfort and safety. And I pray for the lost. And I pray for Christians in other countries that are being persecuted. I pray for our missionaries. Prayer is so much broader than just what can I get. It's really about a relationship with God, and no relationship is healthy if it's all about me. I have been told when I get off on a tangent, that's when I get in trouble. I'm going to take a chance here. And I don't even know what we're singing the rest of this time, but I'm going to contact some people and see if we can change some music. Not the music, but change the words. Almost every contemporary song is about me. Jesus, what you doing for me? It bugs me. No, what's Jesus doing for us? I want to go through, some Sunday, we're going to go through and change all the pronouns. Get away from me, make them us. I don't know if we can do that legally. That's the big problem with it, because someone wrote those for a reason. Anyway, I hope I'm not in too much trouble. Okay, where am I at? Okay, we pray, we talk to God, it doesn't do any good, because it's all about me, okay, that organizational chart. So if your approach to life is what most people approach life, I just want to be happy, your approach to God in prayer will be, it won't work. It's really an immature thing. I mean, what's a two-year-old say? Mine, okay? One little boy prayed, "Dear God, I need a raise in my allowance. Could you have one of your angels tell my father?" You know, or this little girl, "Dear God, this is my prayer. Could you please give my brother some brains? So far, he doesn't have any." Kind of humorous, but really, and kind of immature, but I look at my prayers, I'm not sure they're much different. Now, God, again, He wants us to pray for our needs, give us our daily bread, but also we have to go deeper and get beyond ourselves, and if it's all about your desires, then you've become God, and it's all about you, and if that is, you're going to be frustrated in your relationship with Him and your relationship with one another. By the way, a very good prayer guide is the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6. Just pray that phrase by phrase. Our. What are the implications of our Father who are, just pray it phrase by phrase. It'll get you away from being all selfish prayer. Now you'll pray, give us this day our daily bread, and there'll be some self-prayer. But each phrase will help you, give you a good outline for what to pray. Anyway, third thing, internal conflict is caused by hedonism. James says, these desires that battle where? Within you. This hedonism, when it controls you, it's going to lead to anxiety, worry, anger, fear, unsettledness. 1 Peter talks about sinful desires that wage war against your soul. You will not have peace. The peace that passes understanding that Paul talks about in Philippians. Paul speaks also about two laws that are in this. There's God's law, and then there's this other law, and they're fighting against each other. This good and bad. We're pulled one way by our conscience and God's will, and then another by our evil desires, and robs contentment and leads to inner turmoil. So this hedonism, pursuit of pleasure, leads to three turmoils: relational, spiritual, and inner. When happiness is the goal of your life, when me is God, that's what you're going to have. Just turmoil all around. And I don't know of any text that's more relevant to the American way than this, because we are hedonistic culture. And James is trying to give them and us a wake-up call. I want you to see what this will do to you. Don't you know that friendship with the world means you'll be an enemy of God and of yourself? I mean, strong words like adulterous and enemy and kills. And he's talking to us, the church. And then he makes this weird statement. He jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. Kind of an odd verse, but basically it means God yearns for us. He is a jealous husband, and he will not tolerate adultery on the part of his bride. He's saying, be faithful to me. It's the best way to live. It's the only way to live. So that's the problem, hedonism. The solution, how can we mend relationships? How can they be restored? How can we live in harmony with God and others and deal with this me-first thinking? Verse 6, he says, but he gives us more grace. I love that, more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humility and grace are the key words there. First five verses, bad news. Hedonism in the hearts is the heart of a lot of problems and conflict. And then verse 6, but he gives us more grace. His grace is stronger than any of our hedonism or unfaithfulness. His grace is able to overcome those desires. Strife and pleasure seeking can be overcome with supernatural help. God will show favor to you if you humble yourself. And then verse 7 to 10, I call these the Ten Commandments to humble yourself before the Lord and give you grace. Okay, submit yourselves then to God. Count these commandments. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You see them? 10 steps to terminate your affair with the world, okay? And sprinkled in are some wonderful promises there. Commandment number 1, verse 7 is what? Submit yourselves to God. Instead of trying to manipulate God with your prayer, submit to his will and what he wants. Do his desire. And this requires us to come before God and say that he, not me, is best qualified to tell me how to live. God, what do you want? What is your word telling me? You want me to forgive? I will do that. I will do the best I can to forgive in whatever situation. You want me to be patient and loving? I will seek that as best I can. You want me to, whatever it is, I will submit to you and strive for those things, and it will change your life. Submit yourselves to God. You can write these in your bulletin, by the way. I didn't put all 10 lines in, you know, under that, if you're one of the note takers, but just write these 10 in. Number 1, submit yourself. What's the second one? Resist the devil. And the promise is, he will flee. Wow, what a promise. The devil has no power over the Christian except the power of seduction and deception through our desires. He says seduction. And when he is resisted, he will leave, just as he did with Jesus in the wilderness. The devil cannot make you do it. So resist him. But you have to submit to God first. You cannot resist the devil on your own. What's the third commandment? What's next? Come near to God, and here's the promise. He will come near to you. God is waiting for you with open arms, but he's not going to force himself on you. So quit flirting with the world. Come to him. Commit to him. Come near. He'll come to you. Live in him. Abide in him, and he'll abide in you. Fourth commandment. Wash your hands, you sinners. James is so blunt. In the Old Testament, before anyone could come to God, they had to go through a ceremonial cleansing. And these Christians were unfit because of their sin. You need to repent. You need to be washed. Purify your hearts. It's number 5. You double-minded. They were divided between the world and God, riding the fence between me and him. You have to become focused and single-minded. Jesus first, not me first. Not even my family first. Jesus is the boss. Commands 6, 7, and 8 go together. What are they? Grieve, mourn, and wail. That sounds like fun. And then number 9 goes along with that too. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Whew. One translation says, be miserable. What? Jesus himself said, blessed are those who mourn. Aren't we supposed to have joy? Yep. Joy is a Christian thing. Joy is commanded. Laughter is it's a good thing, but here James is talking about a flippant, careless life and a casual attitude towards sin. Yeah, I got a few faults. No, every sin is deadly. And it'll kill you left to go. Okay? Yeah, I know, I got the, but, you know, I like to sin, and God likes to forgive sin, so it's kind of a neat arrangement. We just flit through life, and it's very shallow. It's a hedonistic approach to life, that life is all about fun. Fun is the new F word. It's all about fun. James says, there's times you have to grieve. There's time we have to repent of the sin in our lives. And I know this is not popular. You know, who wants to grieve? Who wants to be gloomy? You know, we want victory. We want mountaintop experiences. We want to celebrate good times. Come on. Happy, happy, happy. You know, we all need that. But there's times we need to repent and grieve. And if not, the times of celebration become cheap and hollow and shallow and hedonistic. Ezra 9 is probably the best example of this. Israel has become aware of their sin against God after looking into the Word. And here's the reaction by Ezra and the people. It says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. You ever tear your clothes out of grief? Guys, I want you to stand up. Rip that shirt off. No, we're not going to do that. But I mean that, I know, and part of this is cultural. That was part of expressing grief in that culture. I get that. Pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. You ever pull your hair out over sin? Maybe over kids, but not sin. Then everyone who trembled, we ever tremble at the words of the God of Israel, gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. You ever been appalled at your sin or the sin of the world? Ever tremble in fear? And the text in James that we just read, does it strike any fear in our hearts? Does it give us any sense of the tragedy of what's going on there with the hedonism? So Ezra talks about being ashamed and disgrace and guilt. I can't read it all. It goes on, says, because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of the foreign kings. The reason life is going so crummy is because of our sin. Now, sometimes it's not always directly because of sin, but anything, when things are going bad, it is because of sin somewhere. In verse 10, while Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, if I did that, you'd think I was crazy. A large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around. They too wept bitterly. So I just, can you imagine the church sometime weeping and wailing over sin and tearing our clothes and tearing out hair? And again, I know that's all, some of it's cultural and all that. But four of the commands of these 10 commands, meet, mourn, weep, wail, and basically repent. It's about dealing with sin realistically. And then commandment number 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He begins in verse 6 with humility and ends in verse 10 with humility. Those are the bookends. And the picture in that word is someone flat on their face before a monarch begging for mercy. So I want to show you the true organizational chart. No matter what chart you have going in your life right now, this is what it really is. God and us. He is in control. We are not. But we try. And the good news about this chart is God loves us. Humble yourself. Make this the chart of your life. Make that the organizational chart of your life. And he will heal you. Give you the right perspective. Last year, I had the honor of going to a grandparents' day at my grandchildren's school in Mount Zion. And the teachers asked the question of the grandparents, what advice would you give to your grandchildren? How would you answer that? What advice would you give to your grandchildren? Since we have 9, I thought that was a pretty important question. One grandmother near us said, be yourself. I would never say that to a grandchild. I get it, a little bit of truth of that, and I see it on t-shirts everywhere, but I would never say that to a grandchild. My advice would be that. That's how you fully realize your potential. What's it mean to be yourself anyway? What's that mean? A man watching pornography, looking at pornography, he's being himself, right? I mean, if the self is the standard, then yes, he's being himself. If there's no higher standard than yourself, anything goes. Hitler followed that advice. Be yourself. A mother full of anger, envy, being herself. I have never, would never make that my mantra. I would never tell a child. Again, I get there's a little bit of element of truth, and I get that. But I love what Ellen once said. In fact, I think it was after that day. She said, everybody wants their kids to be happy. I want my kids to be saved. Amen? Oh, that's exciting. There's a man named Naaman in the Old Testament. He was a military guy, and he'd risen through the ranks to become the top general of the army of Aram, which today is known as Syria. And over the years, he distinguished himself as a master strategist. And if there was a hill to be taken or a battle to be won, Naaman was the guy to figure out how to do it. He was also savvy enough in the political realm so that he could climb the ladder and become the top dog of all the generals in the army. And we are told at this point in life that he is highly regarded and a great man. And we read him about at the high point of his life where he's just defeated the armies of Israel, he's killed the king, he returns home with unlimited influence, national fame, immense wealth, and unrivaled power, but he also comes home with one other thing, a little patch of discolored skin on his hand. Now get this, he can control the troops, he holds the life and death of thousands in his hand, he can plan and endure and buy and bribe and intimidate his way through anything except this little patch of skin. He never counted on that. And in the ancient world, the first sign of leprosy was regarded as a death sentence. It's like cancer today. There's nothing Naaman could do, he's going to die. But God speaks to him, ironically, through one of the lowest members of society, a slave girl. She's lost all her dreams of marriage in her homeland, children in her homeland, dragged away from her parents and the people she knows and loves. He is on the top of the pecking order. She's a female slave prisoner at the bottom, and he's the one who put her there. But God is going to use her to save him. And Naaman can be healed only if, and here's the big if, he could swallow his pride. Humble yourself and do God's will and not yours. So the thing that jumps out from this text is two kinds of believers, the me-first faith, trying to be married to the world and married to God at the same time, trying to serve both, and Jesus said, you can't do it. It's either one or the other. You're going to be frustrated with God, you're going to be frustrated in your relationships, full of envy, quarreling, and anger, and nothing's going to be right, or a God-first faith, and submit to him. Notice both of them have faith. They both believe in God, but one has the right organizational chart. And it begins with a prayer that goes something like this, God, on my own strength, I cannot overcome my hedonistic tendencies. On my own strength, I cannot overcome strife in my relationships. In my own strength, I cannot overcome the turmoil that burns in my heart. And so I'm coming to you for grace, and I'm going to humble myself 100%. Not 85%, not 90%. Well, I got this one area over here I don't want to give over to you, God. Nope, everything. 100%. And healing starts to happen. Now, we're going to have prayer counselors down here at the end of the service. And if you want to talk to them about your relationship to Christ, or maybe committing yourself to him, or maybe being baptized and getting a fresh new start. We want to invite you to do that. That'll be at the end of the service this morning. But let's pray. Father, man, James is so in our face, but it is so true. It's so wise. And we just, Lord, we just pray for your strength and for your help, your supernatural help in our lives to make you first and not me first. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we'll be a church that is a serving church, serving one another and serving our community and serving this world. And that we'll see beyond our own little lives and see your world the way you see it. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for saving us through Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.